Please remain standing if you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Today our scripture reading is in Mark chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1555. Another time, he, Jesus, went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Wendy, for reading from God's Word this morning. I'm missing my clicker for my slides. Usually it's sitting right here. Oh, there it is. Thank you, Lord, for clickers. As we begin our time in God's Word this morning, it is in some ways appropriate, but also challenging, to consider a question. And this is a question that's not comfortable to ask in church, or even outside of church. This is not a comfortable question. And the question is, why do people reject Jesus? Why do people reject Jesus? That's an uncomfortable question. It's a very uncomfortable question. It's said that you can have conversations with people about God, and you can mention God in many casual conversations, even with people maybe at the checkout line at Costco or Subway or down in Antonio's, or you can mention God. I believe in God. But as soon as you bring the name Jesus into the conversation, the whole dynamic, the whole economy, the whole environment can begin to change. There's a famous lyric from a group called Down Here from 2002, 2003. They wrote a song called "The Real Jesus," and one of the lines in that song is, "Jesus is the only name that makes you flinch." It's the only name that makes you flinch. It's easy to talk about believing in God, but as soon as you mention the name Jesus, boy, the whole dynamic changes. What is it about Jesus that people tend to reject? And this is part of the question that Mark is answering here in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 and 2 begins with this group of people peering into Jesus' life to see if they can catch him doing something he's not supposed to be doing. And then in verse 6, this little section ends with them taking action against Jesus in a very significant way that changes the whole course of Mark on the way forward. It's at this juncture in Mark 3 when you start to see the Pharisees and the religious leaders being very direct in their attack of Jesus. This is where it begins to turn in the Gospel of Mark. From this point, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, have been kind of bystanders, just kind of watching, investigative in their posture. But at this point in time in Mark is where the Pharisees actually begin to take action against Jesus' life. They begin to move over and against Jesus. And so the question is, what is it? What is it that causes people to reject Jesus? And there's two things that are going to be happening here that Mark is going to show us. Two things. The one thing that happens here in this context that leads people to reject Jesus is that Jesus has a zeal to heal. He has a zeal to heal. We don't use the word zeal very often, right? He has an overarching desire to heal people, an overarching compulsion to heal folks. His desire is to reach into the life of people and heal them, to bring wholeness to their lives. And people who reject Jesus don't have an interest in that. Don't have an interest in that. The other reason why people tend to reject Jesus, and we're going to see this in Mark 2 or Mark 3, is the hardness of their hearts. There's a hardness of heart problem. So, you're thinking, Jess, that's a horrendous way to start a sermon. That's a real downer. Well, as we go through this, I hope that by the end of the sermon, we're not going to end on a downer, but we're going to end on the faithfulness, the loving kindness, and the mercy of our God, as he is the one who restores all things. But let's go ahead and jump in. As we've been working our way through Mark, there's some biblical basic ministry essentials to Jesus' ministry. Ministry essentials to Jesus' ministry. You will see these things show up throughout Mark's gospel. The importance of the Father, the importance of Jesus himself, the importance of the Spirit of God, the importance of the Word of God, the importance of prayer, the importance of obedience, and the importance of relationships. The thing that you're going to actually see today is the importance of who Jesus is, the importance of his word, and the importance of relationships. Importance of relationships are going to come full-fledged into this text. And so we're going to see Jesus do things that only he can do. We're going to see Jesus say things that only he can say. We're going to see Jesus ask questions that only he could ask. And we're going to see him fulfill and live out the reality of his being Messiah in ways that only he can live. Only he can live. And so we're going to see Jesus, and we're going to see his word, and we're also going to see the importance of those relationships. And so let's go ahead and jump into verse 1, chapter 3. So here we go. Mark records, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. Now you'll recognize this. This is ancient Capernaum right here. This is the synagogue, or this is the 5th, 6th century synagogue that was built on top of the original synagogue. But it was in this area right here that Jesus would teach. This right here, this spaceship-looking thing, is a 5th, 6th century church. It was built over the top of Peter's house. Supposedly, Peter's house was right here, and Jesus would have been teaching in the synagogue right here. This is the whole Galilee region around the Sea of Galilee. This is what that synagogue looks like today. This is what that synagogue looks like today. The ruins, the remains of the synagogue. You can see the pillars. You can see some of the areas where people would stand and some of the places where people would sit. But when Jesus was teaching in this synagogue, it looked something like this. You would have an entrance into the synagogue, and there would be seats all around the synagogue, and you see the pillars here, the nave, and then the person would stand, and they would open the scroll, and they would begin to teach, or they would begin to preach from the scroll. And actually, the person teaching or preaching would actually sit. They would sit while they would teach or preach, interestingly. Verse 1, enters into the synagogue. It's very close to where his stomping grounds were, so it's natural for him to be in the synagogue. He went into the synagogue on a regular basis. And so here he is. He finds himself in the synagogue there for the purpose of worship. And it says that there were those who were gathered around him in verse 2. Gathered around him in verse 2. Why were they gathered around him in verse 2? They were sitting there gathering around Jesus in order to watch him. Now, this word can mean two different things. It can mean either just observing someone, or it can mean to peer into someone's life with the purpose of bringing accusation, to investigate what they're doing with a critical eye, to try to peer into their life in such a way as to look for something that's wrong in what they're doing or what they're saying or how they're going about their daily life. In this context, this group of people who we find out is the Pharisees are peering now into his life to determine whether or not he's doing something that they can bring charges against him. They want to peer into his life and see if there's any accusations that they can make against him. And it's interesting here in verse 2, it also says that they were watching him to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, you'll remember from a couple weeks ago, you'll recall that in verse 23 through 28, Jesus is walking alongside the grain fields. The disciples are walking with him. And as they're walking along the grain fields, what are the disciples doing? They're picking grain, plucking grain, and they're munching on the little heads of grain and just kind of enjoying a little snack as they walk along the grain fields. And what is the big confrontation there? The Pharisees come and they say, hey, your disciples are doing what is not authorized, what is not legal on the Sabbath, because what they considered picking grain was harvesting on the Sabbath. Your disciples are harvesting grain on the Sabbath. They're working on the Sabbath. This is not something that's authorized. This is not allowable. This is illegal for them to do that. And we discussed a couple weeks ago how a Pharisaical view of life looks at life through the lens of a legal reality. I must be a law-abiding citizen. I must be a obedient person. I must do a certain number of things in a certain number of ways. I must have my life situated in a certain manner in order for God to be pleased with me. I have to be cleaned up and ready to go and spiffy and make sure that my shoes are shined before I come before the living God, because otherwise I will not be desirable to him. That's a legalistic way of looking at relationship with God. I have to follow these certain rules in order to be approved by God. And that's the way the Pharisees understood relationship with God. It's law-driven relationship. As long as I don't go any faster than 65 on Route 8, even though it's 55, I know it's 55. As long as I don't go any faster than 65 on Route 8, God is going to be happy with me, right? And I can stand before God with a clear conscience saying, I never went faster than 65 miles per hour on Route 8. And he would say, well, you did, actually, because everybody does. Except for that one guy, right? When you're trying to merge onto the highway and he's going like 50 and you're like, right? See, you know. So these Pharisees, right, we realize they're Pharisees in verse 6, are peering into Jesus' life because they want to entrap him somehow through the law. And lo and behold, we see in verse 1 and 2 in the synagogue, there's this man here, this guy right here. And we see in verse 1, that there's this man with this withered hand. And so here he is in the synagogue, and he's sitting there listening to the teaching. We don't know how long he's been there. We don't know how many times he's been coming on a weekly basis. We don't know how long his hand has been withered as it is. We don't even know what caused it. All we know is that his hand was withered in such a way as to shrivel up. to shrivel up. Whether it was through a disease or through paralysis or through an accident of some sort, whatever it may have been, this man's hand was shriveling up. And in some ways, this picture doesn't quite capture it, but maybe this will. Maybe this will. This is the trees that are just right outside the building here, looking to the south. Do you see those trees? You see the leaves on that tree? What's happening with those leaves? They're dried up. They're shriveled up. There's no life left in them. There's nothing pulsing through them. No sap, no life, no light, nothing to keep that leaf alive. It is shriveling, as it were, on the vine, shriveling on the limb itself. Now, I took this picture while I was doing sermon prep, but you'll see back here, here's Matthew also walking in the neighbor's yard. So I'm walking the cat while also doing sermon prep, taking a picture of this shriveled up tree. This is what it means for this man's hand to be shriveled up. So he would reach out his hand, and his hand would just look like a shriveled up mess. No life left in it. No vitality. No vigor. Completely useless. Of no use at all to the man. Nothing left. Just shriveled up. So you have this scene where Jesus is sitting in the realm. He's sitting in the synagogue, and he sees this man over here with a shriveled up hand, and he sees the religious leaders, the religious establishment over here, and they're peering into Jesus' life with an eye of condemnation. What is Jesus going to do on the Sabbath? Is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath? And Jesus is looking at them, and he knows exactly what's on their minds. He knows exactly what's on their hearts, and he's looking at the man over here with the shriveled up hand. One of the reasons why the Pharisees were so intent on looking at Jesus in this situation is because one of the things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath was create something. You couldn't create something. You'll remember in Genesis, right, that on the seventh day, did God create anything? No, he rested on the seventh day. On the Sabbath day, God rested. He didn't create anything. And so to the Pharisees, you weren't allowed to create anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't create. And so, I love the baby sound, by the way. You couldn't create on the Sabbath. There was nothing you could do on the Sabbath. No creating. Which is why you couldn't stitch things together, which is why you couldn't unstitch things, which is why you couldn't write things. You were not allowed to create anything on the Sabbath. And so they're looking at Jesus to see what he's going to do with this man's hand. Is he going to heal this man's hand? Because to heal this man's hand, in their minds, would be Jesus creating the man's hand. Creating his hand. Recreating his hand. And so the man is sitting there. Can do nothing for himself. And so, verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here, come here. This doesn't quite capture the idea of the language here. What Jesus is actually saying here to the man is, come into the middle, come into the midst, come right into the middle of the synagogue. So Jesus looks at the man and calls him right into the middle of the synagogue. Now, if that were you, how would you feel about that? I mean, you have this withered hand. You're not all that interested in more attention being brought to you. And Jesus calls you into the middle of the synagogue. And whose eyes are on you? Everyone's eyes are on you now. The spotlight is squarely on this man with his withered hand, and everybody can see him. Everybody can see this guy's deficiency. Everybody can see this guy's pain. Everybody can see this guy's loss. Everybody can see this guy's disability. Everybody can see this man's trial. Everybody can see this man's pain and his need. Everybody can see it. He's exposed. He's vulnerable. Everybody can see it. So Jesus calls him into the middle, into the midst of the people, and they're all looking at him. And then he does this. He looks at the Pharisees, and he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" Jesus is incredible at asking questions. He's incredible at asking questions they can't answer. He's good at asking questions that they have no answer for. Because if he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil?" what are they going to say? Well, it's only lawful on the Sabbath to do what? To do good. You can only do good on the Sabbath. But then he raises it a level from a lesser to a greater, is the argument here. He raises it to, is it good to save a life or to kill? What is good to do on the Sabbath? To save a life. To save a life on the Sabbath. And the reason why he asks them this question is it reveals their own hypocrisy in that they really want to be religious without Jesus being who he is. Jesus being who he is wants to heal on the Sabbath. He is zealous to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus being who he is wants to save on the Sabbath. Jesus being who he is wants to restore and revitalize and bring refreshment and renewal. Jesus wants to be himself on the Sabbath, which means he wants to be their Savior. He wants to be their Sabbath, their rest. And the Pharisees, as religious as they are not interested in Jesus being who he is. And by him asking this question, he puts them in a position that they can't answer. They can't answer the question. Because they know it's better to do good on the Sabbath. They know it's better to give life on the Sabbath. They know it's better to save on the Sabbath. But because they don't want Jesus to be the one to do it, even in their religiosity, they're left silent. You will find no shortage of people, even in our context, who are religious, but still don't like Jesus being Jesus. You will find many people in our context who are religious, but don't have any interest in Jesus being Jesus. They don't have any interest in Jesus being Lord. They don't have any interest in Jesus being Savior. They don't have any interest in Jesus being the one who has authority over their lives, who sets the boundaries for their life, who sets the parameters for their life. They're not interested in Jesus being the one who they are intended to respond to in relationship with. But they're very religious. Very religious. This problem of the Pharisees is not a new problem. It's an old problem. It's not an uncommon problem. It is a common problem. So he asks them a question. And it says, but they were silent. So what does Jesus do next? Many of us have this perspective of Jesus. Many of us have this perspective of Jesus. This is called Buddy Christ or Buddy Jesus. This was in a movie a few years back. And many of us have this perspective of Jesus, that Jesus is just all right. He's kind of a groovy guy, and he's always going to be happy with me. He's always pleased with me. He's you know, whatever I say, Jesus is going to agree with, and he just wants me to be me, wants me to live my truth. I'll let bygones be bygones, and Jesus is just kind of a chill guy who's going to give you a thumbs up and point at you and say, you know what, everything is going to be all right. If your version of Jesus always agrees with you, that's going to be a problem. If your version of Jesus always agrees with you, it's going to be a problem. And many of us have this version of Jesus because Jesus is always happy, right? Jesus is always happy. He's always smiling. He's always gregarious, kind of the life of the party. He always has the best joke, usually about Baptists, since his cousin was a Baptist, John the Baptist, right? Right? Jesus is just kind of a happy guy. But what does it say? What does it say in verse 5? He looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. He looked at them with anger. He looked at them with anger. This brings us to the question, was Jesus ever angry? Was Jesus ever angry? The answer is yes. Read at the end of John chapter 2 where Jesus starts turning over the tables at the temple. At the end of Matthew where he does it a second time. Was Jesus ever angry? Yeah, he was angry. There were times where he was angry. But Jesus' anger is a righteous anger. And the question becomes, why is it that Jesus is angry in this situation? Why is it that Jesus is angry in this situation? It says in verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger. Why was he angered? Why was he angered? He was grieved at their hardness of heart. If you were to ask the question, Jesus, what gets you angry? What gets you angry? Jesus would answer the question, what gets me angry is that when people with hard hearts are unresponsive to me in my love for them and in my compassion for them, but not just unresponsive to me in my love for them and my compassion for them, but they are also wanting to get in the way of my love for others and my compassion for others. What are the Pharisees wanting to do here? What the Pharisees are wanting to do is they're wanting to prevent Jesus from healing the man. What the Pharisees are wanting to do is they're wanting Jesus to not be who Jesus is to the man who needs him the most. They're wanting to interfere with what Jesus really wants to do, which is heal the man. And they have no interest in Jesus healing the man, and in doing so, they want to interfere with what Jesus is all about in healing and restoring and bringing life. And Jesus looks at these Pharisees, these religious leaders, who have no interest in what Jesus wants to do, and his heart is grieved and he's angered because their disposition, their heart attitude, is one of confrontation with Jesus because they don't want him to do what he's there to do, which is heal and restore and bring life and vitality. And it angers him that they would want to interfere with the grace and the love and the mercy that he would show this man. And it angers him, it grieves his heart, that their hearts would be so stony, so unfeeling, so unresponsive, so uncaring about Jesus' compassion toward them and about Jesus' compassion toward this man who had an incredible need. This is the Aslan side of Jesus. This is the Aslan side of Jesus. You guys ever see Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You ever seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or read the book by C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? There's a part in the movie where Lucy, one of the children who make their way through the wardrobe and into Narnia, she's having a conversation with the beaver. because the animals talk in Narnia, by the way. If you've not seen the movie or read the books, you got to see it, okay? She's having a conversation with the beaver, and they're talking about Aslan. And Aslan, in the Narnia movies and in the books, is the representation of Jesus, the lion, right? And Lucy talking to the beaver as they're having a conversation about Aslan, Lucy asks this question. Lucy says, is Aslan safe? Is he safe? And the beaver says, whoever said anything about him being safe? He's not safe. But he's always good. He's always good. And what you'll find is that Lucy's relationship with Aslan is safe. She can hang on to him. She can grab a hold of his mane. She can cuddle with him. She can hold tightly to him. He will defend her and care for her and be there on her behalf. And she can draw near to him with confidence. Because he's safe for her. Because he's good to her. But anybody who would hurt her, he is not safe for them. He's not safe for them. Jesus is angry with a jealous, loving anger. Because he loves this man with a withered hand. And he desires with zeal to heal him. But the Pharisees' hard hearts would interfere with that. And the Aslan side of Jesus, the one who is not safe but is always good, who loves this man and wants to heal this man, and sees these Pharisees over here as those who would interfere with that, the Aslan heart of Jesus begins to come out. Because he loves this man dearly and wants to heal him. One of the authors of the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament says this, his, Jesus' full wrath, that which is most deeply saddens him, is directed toward the Pharisees, since he is not able to overcome their lack of repentance. He's showing them time and time again his faithfulness, his goodness, his mercy, and they just continue to have a hard heart. What causes people to reject Jesus? His zeal to save this man. They don't want him to save him. They don't want him to restore him. And their hard hearts causes them to reject him. So what does Jesus do? He looks at the man, verse 5, and in the Greek, this is three words in the Greek. In the Greek, this is three words. He looks at the man and he says, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. Jesus doesn't look at the guy and say, hey, may your hand be healed. I command your hand to be healed. I command your hand to be restored. He doesn't go over and reach out and touch the guy's hand. He doesn't walk over there and shake the guy's hand and, you know, make it come back to life. All he tells the man to do is to stretch out his hand. In many ways, Jesus is actually not doing any work here, right? He doesn't get up and walk over to the man and touch him. In some ways, he's playing the Pharisees' game, but at the same time, getting one over on him. All he does is he looks at the man and he says, stretch out your hand, and it says he stretched it out, and his hand was restored immediately. The word in the Greek here, it's an immediate reaction. It's not a slow restoration. It's not this thing where it just kind of slowly grows back. It's not this weird thing that happens to his hand. He looks at his hand, he stretches it out, and the hand is there. And you'll notice, how does Jesus do it? He does it with a word. He does it with a single statement. Stretch out your hand. With a single word, and he recreates the man's hand. He recreates the man's hand. The same God, according to Hebrews 11, who spoke the whole world into being, ex nihilo, out of nothing, he spoke and light came into existence. He spoke and the stars began to swirl. He spoke and the earth began to take form. He spoke and the planets began to form. Out of nothing he spoke. That same God who spoke, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1, is sitting in the synagogue before them, and he looks at the man and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And as the man stretches out his hand, Jesus recreates his hand right there. Recreates his hand. So this man's hand, which was shriveled up, which was dying, which was without life, without hope, without use, this man's hand, at the word of Jesus, Mark says his hand was restored. Restored. Back to what it was originally meant to be. Back to how it was originally meant to live. Back how it was originally meant to operate and function and to have the fullness of life in it. Jesus, with a word, restores it. Why is this word restored so important? The reason why this word restored is so important, it's only used a few times in the New Testament. But one of the times it's used in the New Testament is in Acts 1:6. Acts 1:6. Where Jesus, after having gone to the cross and having been buried and having been raised again, spends 40, 50 days with the disciples on earth before his ascension. And in Acts 1:6, right before his ascension, the disciples look at him and they say, "Are you at this point now going to restore the kingdom of God?" In other words, are you going to bring your eternal kingdom into reality? Are you now going to make all things new? Are you now going to recreate all of the earth, all of the universe, everything? Are you going to restore everything now? And remove sin, and remove death, and remove pain, and remove sorrow, and remove anguish, and remove addiction, and remove rejection. Are you going to restore all things now? This word restored isn't just pointing to the restoration of the man's hand. As Jesus restores this man's hand, he's pointing to the reality that he's not just the one that restores the man's hand, he's the one who ultimately will restore the man's soul. And he will restore all of creation. He's going to make all of creation new. He's going to, with a word, recreate all things brand new when he returns, without sin, without death, without pain, without sorrow. With a word, he'll restore it all. And this man stands there looking at his brand new hand that Jesus, with a word, has just spoken into existence. And he begins to realize that this one is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the one who gives me rest. This is the one who will restore my life. This is the one who will take me from being shriveled up beauty. To beauty. Now, how is this going to happen? Mark gives us a hint of this in verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. So you've got religious leaders and political leaders now working together. Held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How ultimately, as Jesus restored the man's hand, how ultimately will his soul be restored? How ultimately will all things be restored? The way in which all these things are ultimately restored is that Jesus will ultimately go to his death on a cross. He will be, from a human perspective, destroyed. He will give his life. He will lay his life down. He will ultimately die for the restoration of all creation, to take it from something that's withered up and broken to something that's beautiful. And when he returns, he will make all things new. He'll make all things new. That's the promise that we have from him. That's the promise that we have from his word. And so how do we respond to people who would desire to reject Jesus? How do we respond to people who would desire to reject Jesus? We come to them and we would say this. My heart desire is that you would meet him. My heart desires that you would know him. My heart desires that you would have an encounter with him. Because in knowing him and meeting him and having an encounter with him, he will make your life new. He will restore your heart. He will restore your mind. He will restore your life. He is the one who desires you, even in the midst of a hard heart, and he'll give you a new heart, and he'll restore you. He is zealous to heal. He has a zeal to heal, even those who have hard hearts. He has a zeal to heal you. He has a zeal to heal. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word would penetrate our hearts. We ask, Lord, that we would have a clear picture, a clearer understanding of your son Jesus even today, as the one who so zealously desires to heal, and the one who so zealously desires to draw people to himself. And so we pray, Lord, for those around us who don't know you, Father, that they would come to know you, that you would work in and through us, that we might share the gospel with them, that we might be lights in the midst of darkness, that we might be those who are willing to share the good news of your son Jesus with those who we know, who are in need of your son to heal them, to restore them, to bring them to life spiritually, and ultimately to heal them wholly, both spiritually and physically. Father, we thank you that your son's zealousness to do this is your zealousness. Your desire, Father, is that you would heal this world through your son. That those who trust you and know you would live with you for eternity, knowing your mercy, your compassion, your faithfulness, your goodness, your steadfast love. Father, we pray that we would have hearts that desire to go out and share that news with other people around us as well. That we might see Jesus heal and restore. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.